Jesus says to this woman, go and call your husband. It's kind of a weird thing to say, I think. I mean, if you're sitting down and you're talking to somebody about Jesus and you're offering them living water, if you're telling them Jesus will give you water that if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again. And they say to you, well, give me this water. And you say, yeah, but first let's talk about some things. I don't think that's the way most Christians would approach it. I think most Christians would say, close the deal. Say the prayer. Romans Road. That's not what Jesus does. There's a reason for that. The last time that we were in John, we began looking at this famous conversation that Jesus has with this woman from Samaria. And he offers her this living water. This living water that he's offering her is the exuberant eternal life that is only found in him. It's saving water. Water that not only satisfies the drinkers, but transforms them, as we saw, into fountains of living water that others can come and partake and be refreshed. We spoke about God's desire that his children, you and I, would all be salty salt and bright shining lights and fountains of water that splash on everybody that we meet. He certainly has this woman's attention, but she's got a long way to go. She comes to him and they have this conversation, and she gets to the point where she says, I'm liking what you're offering is very enticing to me. Give me some of that water. But she's not quite grasping the significance about what Jesus is offering her. She's closer, but she doesn't yet comprehend the gift of God or who it is that is asking her for a drink. The mask is about to come off and things are about to get very, very real for this woman. So let's take a look at Jesus' response to the woman's request. Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now think about this. Give me this water so I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. It's very clear by that statement she's not getting it. The water that Jesus is offering is not the water that she has to go to the well to get. She's still tethered to the natural. Jesus is offering something supernatural, something spiritual. And that's why the Lord doesn't close the deal. The Lord knows she's not ready yet. She needs to go before she can come back. We'll see it in these verses. Beginning with verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Back in the 4th century, Ephrem the Syrian, one of the early fathers of the church, wrote this about these verses. He said, first, this woman caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, a teacher, then finally a prophet, and at last, the Messiah. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed her dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. But finally, she was swept off her feet by the prophet and adored the Christ. This conversation with this woman took a sharp turn after Jesus offered her this living water, water that's alive. Jesus is revealing to her that indeed he is greater than Jacob, the one who gave these people the well at which they were sitting. He's nothing less than God's answer to every person's greatest need. So he says, go and get your husband and bring him here. Now, quick survey. How many think Jesus knows that she doesn't have a husband right now? Okay, almost half of you. Is this on? What is Jesus doing by saying this? She says, give me this water. He says, go get your husband. Do you know what he's doing? He's appealing to the law. He's appealing to the law that will convict this woman of her sin so that he can offer her grace. This is the proper use of the law. This woman is in trouble. She doesn't fully understand what her need is. She doesn't fully get what her problem is. We all, I think, have a tendency to kind of go easy on ourselves. Well, you know, I don't have a husband right now. We have a tendency to give ourselves a pass about sin. Oh, you know me. I'm an old sinner. What we can't forget is how offended God is by even our smallest sin. Our smallest sin separates us from God. The smallest sin separates a sinner from God for all eternity and separates believers in time from fellowship with that God. The law will not provide this woman with a solution, but it's going to define her need. What will provide this woman with a solution to her problem is the gift of God in knowing who it is that is asking her for water. Through the law, she's going to finally come to see what her need is and who it is that's speaking to her. The law convicts us of sin, but only the gospel offers us forgiveness. Now, I just want to pause for a second because we hopefully are all looking for ways to share the gospel with people in our lives, to share the good things of God with people in our lives. And we're living at a time when it is very politically incorrect to ever point out anybody's sin or anybody's failure. But that's not the way Jesus did it. That's not the way John the Baptist did it. That's not the way the gospel writers did it. An essential part of coming to Jesus is understanding the preciousness of the gift because of the depth of the need. It's only when I see how black my heart is that I see the glory of the light of Christ that shines in that darkness. We should never be afraid in this dainty new age that we live in to remind people that their sin has separated them from God. My sin sent Jesus to the cross. Your sin sent Jesus to the cross. Sin separates, as I said, unbelievers from Jesus forever, and you and I from Jesus whenever we allow sin to take over our lives as far as fellowship goes. So there's, Jesus is thrusting here, to use a term from fencing. Jesus is going to thrust, and the woman is going to respond in fencing. I do a little fencing. I've got one in my backyard, and we used to have a dog. But we, in fencing, you know, there's a thrust, and then the person who's the opponent parries. Well, the woman parries here, and her response is to come back and say, I have no husband. And this is a little disingenuous, but it's not a lie. It's a little disingenuous. She's not quite coming up completely and being completely honest. It's an awkward moment, just as all moments where personal, private, secret sins are publicly exposed are awkward. I think she's rocked by Jesus' very pointed and personal response. You know, she's probably thinking to herself, has he heard something about me? What does he know? Has he talked to people in town? She deflects, hoping that she can continue to wear the face that she's prepared to meet the faces that she'd meet. To quote the old T.S. Eliot poem, the parry fails. Jesus thrusts again. And this time he says to her, you're right in saying you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, what is missed, I think, in the English, but which is on display for all to see in the Greek, is that Jesus is being very kind here. Jesus is not being harsh with this woman. As a matter of fact, these words where he says, yeah, but Jesus is, she's stunned, but Jesus is being very kind here. You're right in saying you have no husband. I think would be better translated something like, you've answered very thoughtfully that you have no husband. You know, that's a good answer. She's not lying to him. Jesus tells her, you told the truth. The problem is, she's not telling the whole truth. You remember, you know, counselor, what is the courtroom oath? I swear to tell the whole truth. Well, what's the difference between the truth and the whole truth? Oh, the whole truth tells all the truth. And she's telling the truth. She doesn't have a husband, but there's more to the story. And Jesus is speaking kindly to her, something we all need to learn when we're talking to people. The Bible tells us that, you know, we have to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks for the faith that is in us. But we need to do it with gentleness and with respect. What if it happened to civility? What if it happened to kindness being one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? You know why Jesus is being kind to this woman? Because he's not trying to destroy her. He's trying to win her. But he does it using the law. He needs to bring her to the place where she understands what her need truly is. Well, he's speaking the truth to her in love. And so he says two things to this woman. And I think that sometimes we miss this. It becomes a cliche, but it's really, really very beautiful. He gives her two commands. First, he says, go and call your husband. And this part of the sentence is designed to bring conviction. Go and think about this. Go get your husband. Go think about what's really happening here. Think about what's really going on. But then he says this. He says, come here again. And this is designed to communicate God's grace. The first statement, go and call your husband, is a dart to her conscience. The second statement, come back again, is a dart to her heart. It's not only go and call your husband, it's go and call your husband and then come back to me. Because despite all of your sin, there's still going to be room for you here. When you come to terms with where you really are, what your need truly is, there's still room for you here. It's not just go, it's come back. It's not just law. It's not just be convicted. It's come back. And this is a beautiful picture of the heart of God. Our Lord doesn't only say go, he also says come back. Go alone would be unbearable. It would be judgment without mercy. Come alone, come back alone would be ridiculous. Because unless this woman first understood her need, the grace of the gospel would be putting pearls before swine, setting something precious before someone who had absolutely no capacity to understand its value. So, we see the kindness of the Lord. We see the conviction of the Lord. We see the grace of the Lord. And can you see how clearly this dialogue manifests the deity of Jesus? His omniscience is on display for everyone to see. He knows everything about this woman. He knew everything about Nicodemus, and he knows everything about her. He knew everything there was to know about this woman, her heart, her life, her history, her marital history, her very thoughts. Nothing was hidden from him. And you know what? He knows everything about me too. Long before the thought ever enters my mind, he knew where I was going. That's why Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says that there is no creature that is... Now ask yourself a question. Am I a creature? If you can... If you're married, then you have a creature double feature. If you get, you've got people. Two people are creatures, right? There's no creature that is hidden from him. He sees everything we do. He knows every thought that we think from afar off. So, what is this woman going to say? What's her conclusion to Jesus' startling words? I perceive, she says, that you're a prophet. And I think there's more happening here than what we might initially think. You know, we think of a prophet, we think of someone who's telling the future. We think of somebody who's predicting judgment upon Jerusalem or something like this. But prophets had a lot of different kind of manifestations in the Bible. And a prophet in the Bible was somebody who was given a very keen insight by God and knew things that only God knew. The woman says that he's a prophet, and this little statement here answers the question that we ask in the title of today's sermon, how did Jesus know? How could he have possibly known about her private life? Prophets in Scripture were men who were given insights into seeing deep within the hearts of people or in different situations to be able to discern what God was doing at certain times. A prophet was a person who was given special knowledge an insight that couldn't possibly have been known by anyone unless it was given by God. Okay, let me tell you a story that you already know. There was a king by the name of David. And David should have been out in the fields with his troops, but he decided to stay home. And so what David did on a very sleepless night, hot night in Palestine, David decided that he was going to go out and get some fresh air, and his eyes went where they never should have gone. And he began to lust over a woman that he saw bathing in his heart. Her name was what? Bathsheba. He lusted after her in his heart, and he called to her with his voice, and he lay with her even though she was another man's wife. He broke one of the big ten. He committed adultery. He came between a man and his wife. And this was a crime, as we all know, that was worthy of death. And her husband, creep of all creeps, her husband was one of David's most loyal soldiers. So word comes down shortly after this that Bathsheba's pregnant. The theological word for this is a problem. A big problem. It was obvious that the child could not have been Bathsheba's husband's child because he'd been gone too long. So scrambling to cover up his sin, David conspires against Uriah and calls him in from the field to dine with him and gives him a little bit of vino and beautiful dinner. And then he tries to convince Uriah to go and lay with his wife, but it's to no avail because the honorable Uriah will not allow himself any pleasure while the troops are in the field. David grows frustrated by Uriah's loyalty to his men and to the king. So he does another terrible thing. He breaks another one of the big ten. He sent Uriah to the front line where he was certain to be killed. And guess what? He was. And David was in this secret sin that was secret to everyone but God. Because God, who sees everything, God who knows everything, knew exactly where David was, knew exactly how far away he was, knows exactly what he had done, knows exactly what the consequences of his sins were. Nothing escaped him. He knew everything. So God wants to get David's attention. What does he do? He sends, who is a? This is what prophets do. And this woman says, I perceive you are a prophet. I think she's basically saying, you are to me what Nathan was to David. In fact, this interchange with Jesus is going to become the content of her entire testimony to the townsfolk. She's going to go to them, and what is she going to say? Come and meet a man who what? Told me everything I ever did. He knew me. He read me like I was a newspaper. He knew my every... He just completely... got it. He got me perfectly. I had nowhere to run. It's astounding. And they came and they spoke with Jesus themselves, Jesus the prophet, the one she identifies as the prophet. And you know what? After talking with him a little while, do you know what they report back to her? We'll see it in a later time, after Christmas. Do you know what they report back to her? They report back to her, at first we came because you told us about him, but now we've heard him for ourselves. Somebody told me about Jesus once, but I've met him. Wow. God sent a prophet to backslidden David. The prophet Nathan confronted him, and David at last understood that the gig was up. And that which had been done in the darkness had been brought into the light, where it always was in the mind of God. And by the way, you know what? Not for nothing. But Jesus says something very similar to his disciples and to us. Now listen to what he says and watch the context in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is being pursued by the multitude. So you know what he realizes? He realizes that he's got to say something to the disciples. Put your hand up if you consider yourself one of those, follower of Jesus. Well, so many thousands, Luke writes, of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. And so he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops. I tell you, my friends, don't fear him who can kill the body, and after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And Jesus said this. And Jesus said this to his disciples. Not that any of his disciples could ever worry, if you were a true believer, could ever worry about being cast into hell. But they were warned to fear the one who can do such things. It's an amazing thing. We're going to see this. We have a New Year's message that, believe me, is still very much in flux. But there's an amazing, amazing truth that I think the Lord wants us to communicate on that morning. Something that's a real reality check for all of us. We're all called to fear the Lord, to revere him, to understand that Jesus isn't your homeboy. He's your Lord. Well, terrible sin David found himself in, but this sin had found him out, just like the Bible promises in Numbers 32:23. It'll find me out too. Anything that we keep covered and concealed, it'll find us out. But it brought David to repentance. And out of this terrible incident came Psalm 51, a couple of verses from it. David cries out, repented, understanding the way he had offended God, how far he was from God, how foolish he was to think for a second that he could hide his sins from God. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Do you know that when we're far from the Lord, those are two things that we don't hear? Joy and gladness. We might find ourselves entertained or bemused, distracted. But the joy that Jesus promises in the Beatitudes, happiness is to you, who rather than lusting after the things of the world are marked by a poverty of spirit. Happiness is to you, real joy to you, who instead of laughing with this goofy world over things that are detestable to God, mourn. Blessed are you who mourn, because you will be comforted. Jesus has so much to say about what it means to be broken. And joy and gladness are two of the first things that leave us when we're separated from God the way that David was separated from God. So he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities and create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Go call your husband, Jesus says to this woman. Go get him and come here. I have no husband, she answered. That's true. You've had five husbands. The one you have is not your husband. Her only response could be, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. In other words, you are to me what Nathan was to David. David was a king and a prophet, but not a priest. Samuel was a priest and a prophet, but not a king. Only Jesus is prophet, priest and king. He knew everything there was to know about Nicodemus, and he knows everything there is to know about this woman. He knows all there is to know about you and I, the things that you're thinking about doing and haven't done yet, the things that motivate you into doing the things that you do, everything. He is the one before every heart is opened and before whom no secret is hidden. But thank God that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's a savior too. He doesn't just know this woman's sin. He's not just bringing conviction. He's offering eternal life. He's offering water that will fill their need forever, satisfy their thirst forever. He's a savior. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come just to expose our sins? He came to carry them, to bear them for us. This is the great Christmas message. The angel pronounced to a very perplexed Nazarene carpenter that his young betrothed wife was pregnant with God's own son. Try that one on. "You shall call his name Jesus," he said, "because he shall save his people from their sins." So how did he know? How did he know? That's the question I'm asking this morning. How did Jesus know what was happening in the heart of this woman? How did the baby that was born in Bethlehem in chapter 10 of Hebrews know the exact purpose for the baby? Know the exact purpose for which he came into the earth? "The blood of bulls and goats have not satisfied you, or burnt offerings have not satisfied you. But," the baby says to the father in the cradle, he says, "a body you have prepared for me to do thy will, O God. In the roll of your book it is written of me." He knew the heart that was, he knew that what was in the heart of every man. You remember John chapter 2, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, for he himself knew what was in the heart of men. He demonstrates that by this, the conversation he has with Nicodemus and now with this woman. So he said to her, "You've had five husbands. How could he have possibly known this?" Then this woman's going to go to the townsfolk and she's going to say, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Nobody could have known this except God. Nobody could have explained this to him except God." And the point is that Jesus knows and yet still says to the woman, "Go, but then come back. There's room for you here, sinner. Go and realize what your need is. Realize who you are and then come back. Since he knows me completely, I don't have to run. Since he welcomes me completely, I don't have to flee. God knows me better than I could ever know myself. The one who rules the universe knows everything about us and loves us anyway." It's shocking. The angels must be like, do you get this? No, I don't get it. David, the prophet, and the king wondered about this knowledge of God in one of the most beloved songs in the Psalter. You know what it is, don't you? Psalm 139. Just a couple verses. David's thinking about God's knowledge of him, and he says, "Oh Lord, you've searched me, and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar off. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, you know it altogether." Such knowledge, the sinful king, repentant now, says, is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it. Where shall I go from your spirit? How he's thinking about when he ran away from God. How foolish this is. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, I know that this is a figure of speech that means if I could fly at the speed of sound. Oh, no, sound, nothing. Speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. If I could fly, zoom at the speed of light, I could not leave your presence. You are there. Wherever I am, you are there. Where I've been, you're there. Where I'm going, you're there. If I could take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, even there, and your right hand shall hold me. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. That's the beautiful side of repentance. You come to think about God with a clarity that's not obfuscated by any false impressions of who you are and how wonderful you are, but how great he is and how wonderful his salvation is. So how did Jesus know? How did he know this woman so well? How does he know her troubled marital history? The answer the theologians, by the way, have given to this question range from the absolutely ridiculous to the, incomprehensible. They're so wordy that you need a lexicon to even figure out what they're trying to say. The funniest, though, is by H.E.G. Paulus, who wrote a commentary on John, and who seriously suggested that this is how Jesus knew, because as the woman was approaching and Jesus was sitting at the well, one of the local villagers probably whispered into his ear, "Hey, watch out you don't become number six." "Oh, here she comes. Watch out, boy, she'll chew you up." Oh, yeah. Yeah. I don't think that's what happened. Jesus didn't have to be told about this woman. Paulus is wrong. Jesus knew everything there was to know about this woman, and he knows what's in the heart of every man. He knew the complexity. I was thinking about this, right, this week. He knew the complexity of the emotions that were swirling around within the woman who was being accused because she was caught in the act of adultery. He knew all of those emotions that were swirling around within her. He knew what was in the heart of those who were accusing her. He knew what was in the hearts of Peter and John and James as they slept, although Jesus said, watch and pray, for tonight you'll be solicited for evil. And they slept anyway. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said to a heavy-eyed Peter, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He knew precisely what was in the heart of Judas, what he was planning to do, and yet he called him friend anyway. In John 13:11, he knew the one that was betraying him. And for this reason, he said to those that were gathered together around the Last Supper, "Not all of you are clean." He knew the storm that was raging within Pilate's heart, the one who sentenced Jesus to death. He knew how he was struggling with what his wife had told him, to have nothing to do with this man. He knew how he was struggling with the multitudes who just a few days earlier had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, proclaiming him to be the Messiah. "I'm the guy that gets to kill this guy." He knew how he struggled with what the Pharisees were telling him, that Jesus was challenging Caesar himself. I think he looked at Pilate with pity. He knew what was in Zacchaeus' heart. He knew why Zacchaeus climbed that tree and what he was looking for in it. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him in John 1, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no guile." And incredulous, Nathanael says, "You know me? We've never met." And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, I know you. I saw you when you were under the tree." Wait a minute. Nobody could have seen what happened under that tree. We don't even know what it is to this day. I have a tendency to think that it was some thought that Nathanael possibly had in his mind where he said, "Lord, I'm really struggling, and if you're true, let me know you're true." "Oh, I know you, Nathanael." And Nathanael, what is Nathanael's response to Jesus saying, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you"? He says, "Rabbi, you are," listen to it, "the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In other words, nobody could have known what I did or said or thought underneath that tree. It's impossible. Jesus answers, and I see him smiling here. He looks at Nathanael and he says, because I said I saw you under the tree, do you believe? You, singular, will see greater things than these. And then he said to him, truly I say, all of you, this is for us too, plural. I say to you all will see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You think it's a big deal that I knew what you did in what you thought was a secret moment? Oh, the things you'll see. Oh, the things you'll come to know. Eye has not seen, neither has it entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Jesus had him completely pegged. Can you see how Jesus is the one who knows everything about us? He took one look at Peter and he sized him up with a single glance. Without talking to him for a second, he knew that he was a Petros. He knew that he was a stone, a rocky. His disciples finally came to understand that Jesus' knowledge had come directly from God. In John 16:30, the disciples say to Jesus, now we know that you know all things. This is why we believe that you have come to God. I come from God. And Jesus answers them and says, do you believe? Do you really believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each one of you to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. He already knew that every one of the disciples would leave him. He could already see himself in the vastness of his knowledge, alone, standing with no one but the Father to advocate for him. It's amazing. And he knew every time that I've ever abandoned him. And he knew it a billion years before it ever entered into my mind to do so. Do you know who I'm talking about this morning? I'm talking about the God who knows everything. I'm talking about the woman that went into this village and said, come and see the one who told me everything I ever did. And still said, come back. Jesus saw right through his enemies too. Perceiving the malice that lurked deep within their hearts, he confronted them with, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? In Matthew 22:18. In Matthew 12:25, Jesus, the Bible says, perfectly knew their thoughts from afar off. On the Sabbath day, Jesus is, I love this. Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath day, and the scribes and the Pharisees, listen, get this now. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether or not they too could come closer to God. No. On the Sabbath day, Jesus is teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. The imperfect form of this word in the Greek, the verb here, implies that their watching continued all throughout Jesus' teaching. They were watching to look for anything that they could pounce upon. The middle voice, which is a weird voice that we don't even have in the English, it's something that in the middle voice, the subject produces the action of the verb for his or her own benefit. They are watching Jesus for their own benefit because they're looking for a way to make themselves more powerful by discrediting this prophet. Meanwhile, Jesus isn't looking at them. He's looking at a man with a withered hand. And he's looking at this man with compassion. And he does this. Luke tells us, by the way, that this man had a withered right hand. Now, Luke is a doctor, and so we would expect that kind of detail from him. It's a right hand, and since 90% of people are right-handed, this indicates that this man's handicap was probably especially debilitating. This was his right hand. Left-handed people, as we all know, are smarter, better-looking, and have more exceptional children. We don't know this for sure, but I would bet a dollar on a dime that Jesus was definitely left-handed. All kidding aside, there is this amazing thing about the right hand happening in the Bible. The right hand indicates power, force. And this has led some Bible teachers to distinguish between what they call left-hand power and right-hand power. Case in point, Robert Capron's book, Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment, which I do not recommend. Most of it is I do not recommend. But it's an interesting point that he makes. In it, he makes a distinction between right-hand power and left-hand power. He talks about having a disobedient child. So you have a child that's strong-willed. You have a child that doesn't want to behave. Well, there's a couple of ways you can approach this. You can approach it with right-hand power, with force, right? So Capron writes this. He says, the problem with right-hand power is it has a whopping limitation. If you take the view that one of the chief objects in life is to remain in a loving relationship with other people, this kind of power can become useless. Oh, admittedly, you can snatch your baby boy away from the edge of the cliff and not have a broken relationship on your hands, but just try interfering with his plans for the season when he's 20 that way. Suppose he makes an unauthorized use of your car and you use right-hand power, verbal power, to scare him out of doing it. All right, well and good. But suppose he does it again and again and again. What do you do next? Now that you've committed to right-hand power, you raise your voice a little more nastily each time until you can't shout any louder, and then you beat him. Supposing you're bigger than him, until you can't beat him any harder. And guess what? The only thing that's left to do after that is chain him to the radiator. But that's the point. These are the limitations of this kind of power. At some very early point in that difficult personal relationship, the whole thing will be destroyed unless you, who on any reasonable view should be allowed to use right-hand power, simply refuse to use it. Then he begins to talk about left-handed power. This is really interesting. This is somewhat of what you might call a rabbit trail. But he begins to talk about left-handed power, and he calls this the power that looks for all the world like weakness. As he goes on to show, left-handed power is the power that Jesus used to conquer the world, winning by appearing to be defeated and by dying and being resurrected. In this theological model, right-hand power is power that forces people to conform, while left-hand power is power that transforms. So, what does the Bible say in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4? It's your kindness that leads us to repentance. What is kindness? It's left-hand power. It's power that kills and convicts and slays the enemy without using force. Now, this is what you have just witnessed, ladies and gentlemen, is what we preachers call a rabbit trail. And what's really sad is when we get to the point of our borderline senility that we actually begin to write the rabbit trails into the sermon. So before we go further and get back to our main point here, let me take a moment to offer you a heartfelt, you're welcome. All right, back to the story. Jesus is looking with compassion upon this man's withered right hand. And meanwhile, the Pharisees are looking at Jesus with malice, hoping for some opportunity to publicly call him out for some wrong that he's done. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, knew their thoughts. He knows everything. And so rather than back off, he heals this man on the Sabbath. Listen to this. He said to the man with the withered right hand, he knows they're looking at him. He knows they're waiting to pounce. But looking at the man with the withered right hand, he said, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, he says that this now to those who are watching him, expecting him to fail. He is about to, they're cooked. He says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? And looking around at all of them, they were stunned in silence. He said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and the hand was restored. But they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. A withered right hand completely restored by left-hand power. So my takeaway this morning is that Jesus knows everything. Everything. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Jesus knows everything? Is he always... I mean, if I do the things in secret that I would never do when other people are around, even those closest to me, what does that say about what I really believe about God's presence with me and what he sees? Is he really there? Does he know? Does he see? What would my life be like if I lived as though he really was always there with me, always knowing? If I truly believe that Jesus sees me, would I ever doubt? If I really believe that God was with me, that God knows every circumstance, and that God really cares about me, would I ever doubt? But I do. I do doubt. There's a story about a family whose house caught on fire. And so quickly, everybody in the family, two little girls, husband and wife, grab their kids and they grab whatever they can grab really quickly, you know, the most important things, and they start running out of the house. Well, the little girl who's holding her father's hand realizes that she forgot her teddy bear upstairs. So she breaks free from her father's hand and runs up the stairs. And at that very moment, there's a blast of heat that separates them, and the father has no choice but to run out of the house. And so the little girl runs up to the top of her bedroom and grabs the teddy bear and makes her way back down the stairs to realize that there's nothing but fire. And so she runs back up to the bedroom and she opens the window and all she sees is smoke. And the father says, "Sweetheart, just jump. I'll catch you." And she says, I can't see you, Dad. I can't see you. He says, "Don't worry. I can see you. Just jump." That's what our relationship with God's like. I don't always see him. But I need to understand that he always sees me. And he says, "Just jump." If I really believed, I question, Lord, help my unbelief. If I really believed, would I doubt? Wouldn't I know that he can see me through the smoke? But that's not what we do. So, our Heavenly Father sees us everywhere and at every time. And that's why Hebrews chapter 13 says, "I will never leave you or forsake." These are all like, this is, I won't get into it, but in the Greek, this is piling on. Never, 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 ever, never, never, ever, never, never leave you or forsake you. He says to us, in which the writer of Hebrews concludes after saying that, he says, "Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can the fire do to me from the one who's willing to catch me?" He sees me perfectly, even through the smokes, many times smoke that I put up in my own life. Even in our failure, when we have no right to expect for anything from God except the right hand of judgment, we find the left hand of compassion, of mercy. So at this point in our story, the woman has come to the place of knowing that Jesus is the one who knows everything about her. "I perceive that you're a prophet," she says. And this, as I said, would be her testimony to all of the villagers that she would go to. So the woman left her water jar. John chapter 4 and 29 says, she left her water jar and she went away into town and she said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" The question is, can it not be the Christ? Yes, indeed it can. Church, let's be like this woman. She came to a realization of herself, but then you know what else she did? She was compelled by love and the message of the Jesus that she met to go into the village and say, "You just got to come and see him." Next Sunday is one of the most unique opportunities that the church, that believers have to evangelize the lost. you can invite them to come and hear the gospel. Let's be like this woman. Let's go to them and say, hey, listen, next week we're celebrating Christmas at our church. Why don't you come and meet Jesus? He told me everything I ever knew. He knew everything I ever did. He's made my life so much better, so different. It wasn't enough for her just to know Jesus. Love abounded within her to the point that she had to tell others. Invite them to come and meet the one whose birth that we commemorate on that day. And pray that Jesus will be born in their hearts as he lays all of their thoughts bare before them. Amen.